That is indeed a wonderful way to come before God's word, to sing of God's wonderful mercy. And indeed, as we come to the book of Acts, we are looking at the birth of the Gentile church when that mercy was extended to Gentiles. So in response to that, let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your mercy toward us. We thank you for the mercy that you have shown to your people Israel in raising up a nation for yourself and through that nation to bring the Savior to mankind. And we thank you for opening then the door for Gentiles to be able to come and worship you as well. And that the mercy is then extended to the rest of the world, including your people Israel. Father, we are truly grateful for your mercy. And we pray this morning as we open your word that you would speak to us through it. That as we join Paul and Silas on their second missionary journey, and that as the mission gospel message is proclaimed, we thank you for the implications of that for us. And as Zaldi has already prayed for our missionaries, Father, we pray for those that are taking your message still further, to those who have not heard. And Father, we pray your blessing upon their endeavors as well. Father, we pray that as we open your word, you would speak to us through it. We thank you for it and for your mercy in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I've just said, we're going through the book of Acts. And last week we finished the Jerusalem Council in chapter 15. The conclusions that they got to in that chapter will affect the gospel message throughout the rest of the book of Acts, and even to us today in some ways. So I invite you to open your Bibles to Acts 15. Paul and Barnabas had been sent to Jerusalem specifically to have the apostles and elders there thrash out some crucial questions, which were these. On what grounds did Gentiles come to saving faith in Jesus Christ? And what are their responsibilities when they do come to faith as far as the Mosaic law is concerned? Now, of course, these are very important questions. Throughout history, any Gentile who desired to join Israel prior to this time and to come to worship Yahweh became pseudo-Jews. They were known as proselytes. And in addition to baptism and renouncing idols, these proselytes also needed to embrace the Jewish Mosaic law. However, in the Gentile churches, Paul and Barnabas, in both their missionary endeavors and in the church at Antioch, made no such demands on Gentiles who came to saving faith. And this became a major concern for the group within the church known as the circumcision. Basically, these were Pharisaic Christians. And therefore, the church at Jerusalem met to discuss this very issue. Now, we refer to this assembly as the Jerusalem Council. In fact, in your Bible, you may have that in your as a heading for that chapter. However, there is another term for that gathering. It's a colloquy. A colloquy, by definition, is a gathering for discussion of theological questions. And there have been many such colloquies down through the centuries. Now, at the Jerusalem Council, Peter was the first speaker. He recounted how God had used him in the conversion of Cornelius and his family in Acts chapter 10. And on that occasion, you'll remember the Holy Spirit descended on that group in exactly the same manner as he did to the 120 that were gathered on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2. The difference, of course, was that in Acts 2, they were all Jewish people. In Acts 10, these were Gentiles. And Peter reasoned that if the Holy Spirit came on Gentiles without them needing to first demonstrate obedience to the Mosaic law, then surely such requirements were being made redundant. Paul and Barnabas then spoke at the Jerusalem Council, recounting how God had blessed their missionary endeavors with signs and wonders. Again, those signs and wonders occurred without the Gentiles needing to become proselytes. And this further indicated that the Mosaic law was not a requirement for Gentiles to come to saving faith in Jesus Christ. Instead, they were saved entirely by faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Finally, in that assembly, James, the Lord's half-brother, spoke. And he showed from the Old Testament scriptures, specifically Amos chapter 9, verses 11 and 12, that God foretold that Gentiles would also come to saving faith. Now, the council, or the colloquy, if you like, was unanimous. Salvation, they said, is by faith alone, in Christ alone. The Mosaic law was no longer a requirement for Gentiles. However, in order to ensure harmony between Jewish and Gentile believers, James suggested that Gentile believers voluntarily abstain from certain practices which may offend their Jewish brethren. They therefore sent a letter by the hand of Paul and Barnabas addressed to the churches in Antioch, Syria and Cilicia, and I'll show you those on a map in a moment, in order to instruct those believers. In addition, two trusted godly men accompanied Paul and Barnabas who would be able to help with the work in Antioch. Okay, let's follow along. Acts 15, let's look from verses 22 to 35. This is all by way of revision for us. Acts 15, let's start reading in verse 22. Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They sent Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brothers, with the following letter. The brothers, both the apostles and elders, to the brothers who are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words, unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instructions, it has seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same things by word of mouth. For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell. So they were sent off and went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. And when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. And Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets, encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words. And after they had spent some time, they were sent off in peace by the brothers to those who had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. So after encouraging the saints in Antioch for some time, Judas and Silas returned to Jerusalem, and Paul and Barnabas continued their work in the church there at Antioch. Now, that's where we got to last week, and we are now up to date. This morning, we're going to start following Paul on his second missionary journey. Now, if everything goes according to plan, we're going to be spending 6 Sundays with Paul on that particular trip. The title for today's sermon is Paul's Second Missionary Journey, Part 1, Antioch to Philippi. And our text will be Acts 15, verses 36 to 16, verse 12. We're going to have 3 main points as we go. So let's get into it. The first point this morning I have called Blessed Subtraction. Blessed Subtraction. Paul and Barnabas part ways. This is chapter 15, verses 36 to 41. Look there at verse 36. And after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are." Now it's likely that Paul and Barnabas had remained in Antioch teaching there over the winter months. Obviously, the Jerusalem Council occurred between Paul's first and second missionary journeys. Certainly, that's how Luke records it. But it's likely their extended teaching time in Antioch coincided with the Northern Hemisphere winter between AD 49 and into AD 50. And now with the winter over and temperatures once again rising, travel routes both on land and sea started to once again become viable. And no doubt Paul, remembering fondly the relationships with the new converts as they traveled and established churches, desired to return to those churches and encourage those believers. And of course, in addition, they also had that letter that the Jerusalem Council had written specifically to those churches, and he wanted to deliver it and read it there. Okay, so far, so good. Look at verses 37 to 39. Now Barnabas wanted to take with them John called Mark, but Paul thought best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there arose a sharp disagreement so that they separated from each other. Let's stop there. Now, when I was a kid watching TV, it was really easy. Most movies or TV programs had goodies and baddies. The goodies were the heroes, who naturally won in the end, and the baddies were soundly beaten. In a cowboy and Indian film, for example, the cowboys were unquestionably the good guys, and the Indians were always portrayed as the bad guys. Never mind that the cowboys and the US government behind them were forcibly removing Indians from their native land. Such considerations were never even contemplated, let alone addressed. And it was even easier when an American or a British agent fought communists. Right? There was no doubt who the good guys were there. The Westerner was always the goody, and the communist was always the baddie. Oh, how simple it all was, and how unthinkingly naive we were. And unfortunately, that same kind of thinking sometimes spills over into our reading of Scripture. The good guys were the Old Testament prophets. The bad guys were the guys worshipping Baal. Well, obviously, in that case, that was the case, right? But it all becomes a bit more murky when you have two believers both trying to honor God. Yet they disagree on what are essentially secondary or even tertiary issues. So in the verses like the ones we just read, who was the good guy? Obviously, he's the one that we need to support and cheer for. And the other guy is, by default, the bad guy. Now, the fact that Luke went on to follow the endeavors of Paul in his narrative seems to indicate that he was the good guy. Well, that naturally makes Barnabas the bad guy. But of course, that's not necessarily the case. And it's just the same today. If a group of believers leave one church and go to start a new church, that new church is automatically viewed as being a rival church. Naturally, the leaders of that new church are doing the wrong thing. And certainly there are cases when that may indeed be true. But is that always the case? Is it possible for both groups to continue to coexist, each one sharing the gospel and preaching God's word with each equal right? And the answer, of course, is yes, that can be the case. So here in Acts 15, we have two men who disagree on what was undoubtedly a secondary or tertiary issue, that of whether John Mark ought to accompany them on the missionary journey, whether he deserved another chance. Now, no one would ever argue that that is a primary issue in the church, and it should not have resulted in the disagreement that occurred. Now, before we actually come to the disagreement itself, let's refresh ourselves in who Barnabas was. Turn back to chapter 4, please. Acts chapter 4. Let's have a look just for a few minutes at who Barnabas was, because obviously he's a secondary character in the book of Acts, so we sort of tend to lose sight of him. Acts 4, look at verses 34 to 37. Acts 4, starting in verse 34. Regarding the New Testament church as it had just started, verse 34 says, "There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet." That tells us several things. First of all, he was a Levite, so he was obviously well-versed in the law. He was a native of Cyprus, and he was incredibly generous. Turn over to chapter 9, please. Acts 9. This is where we next read about him. Acts 9, look at verses 23 to 27. Acts 9, 23. "When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him." This is talking about the Apostle Paul, just after he had been converted. "But their plot became known to Saul, and they were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him. But his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. And when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the apostles, and they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among them and Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord." Now here Barnabas physically sought out Paul, introducing him to the church at Jerusalem. Barnabas was foundational also in establishing the church at Antioch. Go over to chapter 11, verses 19 to 24. Acts 11, verse 19. "Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. The report of this came to the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose, for he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord." Go down to verse 28 to 30. And one of them, named Agabus, stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. So the disciples determined, every one according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea, and they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. Now Barnabas was next seen as he is singled out by the Holy Spirit to go on mission with Paul. Turn over to chapter 13. Look at verses 1 to 5. Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshipping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. Look at verse 13. Now Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John left them and returned to Jerusalem, but they went on from Perga and came to Antioch in Pisidia. Now it's worth remembering that Barnabas and John Mark were cousins. We learn that from Colossians 2 verse 13. And it may be this familial relationship that swayed their minds here in Acts 15. But in none of the passages we just read do we see anything for which Barnabas could be faulted. He was generous. He was encouraging. He went out of his way to seek out people. He taught the word of God accurately. He was used by God along with Paul in establishing churches on their first missionary journey. So was Barnabas a baddie? Well, the answer is no. In Acts 15, verse 37, Barnabas wanted to give John Mark another chance to prove himself. And he at least had forgiven him for deserting them earlier. However, Paul vehemently refused to have John Mark join them. Now that word translated sharp disagreement is the Greek word paroxysmos. It's the basis for our English word paroxysm, which means a sudden attack or outburst of a particular emotion or activity. This was not some quietly spoken gentle disagreement. Instead, it was public. It was heated. R. Kent Hughes in his commentary says this, quote, It was a miserable predicament. Recollections of similar events in our experience puts us in touch with the smothering cloud that descended on the two missionaries. At that moment, there were no two unhappier brothers in all of Antioch. I chuckle, he says, when I read Morgan's comments on this. I am greatly comforted whenever I read this, said Morgan. If I had never read that Paul and Barnabas had a contention, I should have been afraid. Kent Hughes continues, these were not angels, they were men. The truth is, even the best Christians do not always agree. Sometimes good Christians intensely disagree. When two believers disagree over an important issue, at least one of them must have something wrong in his life, if not in his walk, at least in his viewpoint. All Christians walk with limps. We all rely on the grace of our Lord. End quote. That's why that song that we sang earlier is so important. The mercy of God is needed by every one of us. Now, although this passage in Acts 15 is not a nice one, it does comfort me also when I read of it. These guys were human beings. Look at verse 39 again. Chapter 15, verse 39. And there arose a sharp disagreement, so that they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. Now we do not read anything more about Barnabas or Mark throughout the rest of the book of Acts. So Paul was obviously the good guy here, right? And Barnabas was the bad guy. Well, I hope it's clear from this passage that when there is a disagreement, one or the other or both will be in the wrong. Happily, the New Testament shows that relationships between Paul and John Mark were healed. The books of Colossians and Philemon were both written about 9 years after this event. And listen to what we read there. Colossians 4, verses 10 to 11. Paul says, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, and Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you have received instructions, if he comes to you, welcome him, and Jesus, who is called Justus. These are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have been a comfort to me. The book of Philemon, verses 23 and 24. Paul says, Epaphras, my fellow worker in Christ Jesus, sends greetings to you, and so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. And finally, in the book of 2 Timothy, the last book recorded by Paul, which was written about 65 AD, we read this. 2 Timothy 4, verses 9 to 11. Paul says to Timothy, do your best to come to me soon. For Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful for me for ministry. So the relationship between Paul and John Mark was eventually restored. We can therefore view this argument here in Acts 15, as disagreeable as it was, as a blessed subtraction. That's a phrase which means something that may be perceived as negative, but leads to blessing. And it's vital that we remember that Scripture nowhere condemns this separation between Paul and Barnabas. But the Holy Spirit blessed the ministries of both men, of both Paul and Silas on the one hand, and Barnabas and John Mark on the other. This is helpful for us. This teaches us, once again, that just because one person is right, the other does not automatically, therefore, have to be wrong. That's a valuable lesson. Indeed, in the book of Job, God himself, speaking to Job in chapter 40, verses 6 to 8, says this. Listen to this. Then God answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, dress for action like a man. I will question you and you make it known to me. Will you even put me in the wrong? Will you condemn me that you may be in the right? It is good to ponder that question in the way we think about God and other people. In addition, even though this sharp disagreement was involved sin from either one or both of them, God used this disagreement and turned it to blessing. And this is helpful for us to remember. God even uses sin for his glory. Now, not that that means that we ought to sin all the more. Paul makes that very point in the book of Romans. Please turn over to Romans chapter 5. Let me just put this argument to bed because some people come up with it. Romans chapter 5, look at verse 20 and we'll read down to chapter 6, verse 7. Romans chapter 5, starting in verse 20. Paul says, now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that as just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. That's a helpful passage. So Barnabas and John Mark sailed off to Cyprus, going back to Acts 15. Now it's helpful at this point to look at a map, because I want to raise a point. This slide shows the route that Paul and Barnabas took on the outward journey of Paul's first missionary journey. The journey from Perga to Pisidian Antioch on the map is somewhat misleading, because that particular map does not show mountains. It therefore hides just how difficult that part of the journey must have been for them. Okay, instead look at the next map. This one includes the mountain ranges. And you can see that stretching across the map is a mountain range that includes what is called the Taurus Mountains. You can see that pink area and the brown area. Now, a journey from Perga at sea level to Antioch in Pisidia involved a climb up to an elevation of about 1,700 meters and then coming back down to about 1,200 meters and then arriving at Pisidian Antioch. That is a huge climb. And Paul and Barnabas then travelled within that mountain range east to Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. So on their homeward journey, they travelled from Derbe back through Lystra, Iconium, Pisidian Antioch, and again back up and over those mountains down to Perga and Attalia, before then sailing back to Antioch. So when Paul and Silas left on what would become Paul's second missionary journey, they chose a different route entirely. Now this slide shows the route that Paul and Silas took, and that's the yellow line that you can see there. They basically went north and then west and up through the mountains to Derbe, Lystra, and beyond. We'll get to that in a few moments. Meanwhile, Barnabas and John Mark sailed to Cyprus. That's the blue line there. And according to Acts 4, verse 36 that we read earlier, Barnabas came from Cyprus. So it's logical that he and Mark went there in order to carry on the work in that region. However, I want to suggest something else as well. You can see the route that Paul and Silas took typically bypassed the churches in both Perga and Attalia, the ones on the coast there. And although Luke makes no mention of it, I suspect Barnabas and John Mark agreed to minister to those churches as well as the churches on the island of Cyprus. It seems to me unconscionable that Paul and Silas on the one hand and Barnabas and John Mark on the other hand, all four of them chose to ignore the churches on the coastal towns of Perga and Attalia. It would make far more sense that Paul and Barnabas, after they had calmed down following their sharp disagreement, although they still agreed to separate, they probably agreed which areas each team would then minister within. And if it wasn't Paul and Barnabas, then probably it was the church at Antioch that suggested this arrangement. Now, if that assumption is correct, Barnabas and John Mark then agreed to care for churches on the island of Cyprus, and very likely also the churches in Perga and Attalia. Paul and Silas, on the other hand, agreed to minister to the churches further inland in Galatia. And such an arrangement would then save anyone having to then travel over that mountain peak of the Taurus Mountains from Perga to Pisidian Antioch. Now, again, Luke gives no indication of this, but that does seem to make sense to me. The alternative, that the churches in Perga and Attalia received no support, seems most unlikely. All right, let's move on. Go back to Acts 15. Let's read verses 40 and 41. Let's start in verse 39. And there arose a sharp disagreement so that they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. So this is the beginning of Paul's second missionary journey. And so let's join he and Silas on that journey. This leads us to point number two this morning. Point number two, blessed addition. Blessed addition. Paul and Silas recruit Timothy. This is chapter 16, verses 1 to 8. If the altercation between Paul and Barnabas may be referred to as a blessed subtraction, then the results of them splitting up resulted in a definite blessed addition. Look at chapter 16, verse 1. Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra. A disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. Paul and Silas travelled north from Syrian Antioch, that's number one on that map, then west to Tarsus, which is number two on the map, which was Paul's hometown. From there they then headed northwest through what is known as the Cilician Gates. That's one of the only routes through that area. Now let me pause for a moment and talk about the Cilician Gates. It's interesting because 500 years before Paul and Silas, Alexander the Great also passed through those same Cilician Gates. And going into the future from Paul and Silas, 1900 years after Paul and Silas, World War I would be fought to either protect or to seek to obtain routes like this from Turkey through to the Middle East. The prize for which they were fighting in World War I was oil, obviously needed by both armies, armies on both sides. Germany sought to secure a route to transport oil from the Middle East through Turkey, and Britain wanted to secure oil fields in the Middle East. The route both armies used passed through those same Cilician Gates that Paul and Silas had taken. So passing through those Cilician Gates, Paul and Silas then travelled on to Derbe, that's number three on the map, and Lystra, which is number four. These were both places that Paul and Barnabas had visited in their first missionary journey. Now it's interesting to note that Luke records Lystra not as the place where Paul almost died by being stoned by the Jews, but instead as being the home of a young guy named Timothy. Timothy, the son of a Greek father with a Jewish mother, had a wonderful Christian heritage. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5, Paul mentions the faith not only of his Jewish mother, whose name was Eunice, but also his grandmother, Lois. Okay? Look at verses 2 and 3 there in Acts 16. Regarding Timothy, we read, "He was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew that his father was a Greek." Now, Timothy had already distinguished himself among the congregations. His reputation was already well known at both Lystra and Iconium. And Paul therefore desired to take him with them on their journey. Now, some people question why Paul had Timothy circumcised. After all, the Jerusalem Council, where Paul had spoken so vociferously against the need for circumcision, that council had only just been concluded. So why would Paul force Timothy to be circumcised if circumcision did not matter for salvation? Bruce Milne, in his commentary, explains. He says this, quote, Paul's action here has been roundly criticized by some. He is seen as inconsistent, since he had trenchantly opposed circumcision in Antioch and in his letter to the Galatian churches, and was carrying at this point a letter from the Jerusalem consultation to the effect that it was not required for salvation. Yet here he actually performs it. The critics, however, have missed the way that Paul lived, by principled priorities rather than inflexible rules. Romans 2 verses 25 to 3 verse 2, 1 Corinthians 9, 19 to 23, and Galatians 6, 15. For Paul, the primary issue is the gospel and its spread. Circumcision is not necessary for gospel-believing Gentiles, although gospel-believing Jews have already received it. For Timothy, a Jew through his mother, to be part of a mission team working amongst Jews, his not having been previously circumcised could easily have diverted the entire mission effort from the primary issue of the gospel to the secondary issue of circumcision. So Paul avoids that because of the Jews who lived in that area, verse 3 tells us, so that they might hear the gospel without distraction and be saved. What is seen here is Paul's cultural sensitivity. One of the most important traits of leadership is knowing what is primary and what is secondary, what is worth dying for and what can be let go. End quote. Look at verses 4 to 8. As they went on their way through the cities, they delivered to them for observant the decisions that had been reached by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in the faith, and they increased in numbers daily. And they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they had come up to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. Now, this section is fairly straightforward, apart from the names of the places, right? As they continued their travels more or less westward, the Holy Spirit twice intervened, disallowing them from first heading southwest into Asia, presumably heading for Ephesus, the major city there, and then forbidding them also to head north into the region of Bithynia. And that map shows the regions mentioned in the verses. Now, we're not told why they were not permitted to go into these areas, nor are we told how they were told. But they continued further westwards and finally arrived at the coastal city of Troas. Now, note in passing the use of the term the Spirit of Jesus. The term is only found twice in the New Testament, here and in Philippians 1 verse 19. And there's no hidden meaning. It's not as though it means anything different. It refers to the same Holy Spirit that we see in verse 7. The same Holy Spirit in verse 7 as we see in verse 6. And you can see that when they arrived at Troas, they were at the western end of Asia. The question is, where are they going to go next? And here the Holy Spirit once again intervened. However, unlike the two interventions which prevented travel into certain areas, here they were guided by the Holy Spirit by means of a vision as to where they ought to go. And this brings us to point number 3 this morning, blessed direction. Blessed direction, the call to Macedonia. Look at verses 9 and 10. They've just come down to Troas. Verse 9, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there urging him and saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So here the Holy Spirit chose to direct Paul and Silas and Timothy by means of a vision. A man from Macedonia urged them to cross over to help him and his people. And upon receiving the vision, they then made plans to cross over into Greece. Now, at this point, I want you to notice a significant but subtle change. And that is within the pronouns. Up until verse 9, the pronouns they and them and their has been used throughout the book of Acts. However, you can see from verse 10 all the way through to verse 17, the pronouns change to we, us, and our. Presumably, Luke joined them at this point in their travels. And we're going to see this repeatedly as we continue through the book of Acts. There are four such sections in the book, and I've grouped them there on the table, showing the they, them, their passages on one side over against the we, us, and our passages. Okay? So the they, them, their passages, Acts 1, 1 to 16, verse 9. Then it goes Acts 16, verses 10 to 17 is the we passage. Goes back, Acts 16, 18 to 24. Verse 20, verse 4. Then the we passage, Acts 20, verses 5 to 15. The they passage, Acts 20, verses 16 to 38. The we passage, Acts 21, 1 to 18. The they passage, Acts 21, 19 to 26, verse 32. The final we passage, Acts 27, 1 to 28, 16. And it concludes with the they passage, Acts 28, 17 to 31. Now, those passages provide an answer to the query regarding how Luke could get access to all the information that we see in both his gospel account and in the book of Acts, and how we can be assured of their accuracy. Well, having the book's author travel with these guides would provide Luke with ample opportunity to have interaction with the people involved, especially when they travel by foot or by ship for such large distances. Luke was obviously a very meticulous historian who carefully researched. Now, as a historian, his work was obviously well received by the man to whom both of these books were addressed. His name was he's called the most excellent Theophilus. Now, we don't know anything about this guy, but if he commissioned Luke's work, he must have been not only wealthy, but also confident of Luke's ability to be able to report faithfully. Luke records this. You needn't turn there, but Luke 1, verses 1 to 4. Luke says this, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught." So it appears that at this point in the narrative, as they prepared to travel west from Troas into Macedonia, Luke accompanied them. Now, the next map shows the places, right? So follow along as I read, and you can sort of see the numbers on the map. So setting sail, this is verses 11 and 12 in Acts 16. So setting sail from Troas, that's number 7 on the map, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace, that's number 8, and the following day to Neapolis, that's number 9, and from there to Philippi, that's number 10, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. We remained in this city some days. Now, regarding Macedonia, Bruce Milne says this, quote, "Macedonia was located in northern Greece. It was bordered by the Illyria and Nestos rivers and had been a world power under Philip of Melanchthon and Alexander the Great 4 centuries earlier. It was made a Roman province in 168 BC. The Macedonians were viewed by the Greeks as barbarians. Its principal city at this time was Philippi, and the party made straight for it. The sea approach called for a stop on the way at the island of Samothrace, and then disembarking at Neapolis, Philippi's port, followed by a 10-mile walk along the most easterly section of the Via Egnatia, a major Roman highway that which ended at Dyrrhachium on the Adriatic coast, looking across to Italy. Philippi is described as the leading city of that district and a Roman colony. It had received that status in 42 BC when the army of Antony and Octavian had defeated the army of Julius Caesar's assassins, Brutus and Cassius. This colony status meant that it was in effect a little fragment of Rome. A significant portion of the citizens were retired Roman soldiers or other civil servants. The Latin language was widely spoken. Roman citizenship was granted to its citizens. Roman dress was worn in the city. The magistrates had Roman titles, and Roman custom and ceremonies were faithfully observed. The city additionally was absolved from tribute and taxation, had autonomous government, and Roman law obtained in its civil life. As a corollary, it meant that the citizenry were understandably anxious to maintain good relations with Rome and hence to preserve their privileges. End quote. Now that's the point that we're going to leave it this week. Next Sunday we'll follow what happened to Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke in Philippi. And I trust that you'll be with us for that. Let's close in prayer. Father, we do thank you for what your word can teach us, even as we travel with Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke across what is now Turkey. Father, we do thank you for the encouragement that we can see from your word, even as Paul and Barnabas had disagreements. Father, this does give us a bit of encouragement and relief as well. Father, we do pray that you would change us from the inside, that when we come to having disagreements, do not allow our passions to take over. But Father, we pray that you would change us by your Holy Spirit. But Lord, we do thank you that you used even that disagreement for your glory. In separating these men and blessing both of them in their ministries. Father, we pray that you would give us eyes to see how you use men and women today. That you would continue to bless your word as it goes out with power. And Father, that you would help us to seek to maintain harmonious relationships with those who have gone out from us or may go out from us. For Father, we are all part of your work. Lord, we pray for eyes to be able to see where sin has crept into our hearts, that we might confess it and be removed from it. Again, Father, we thank you for your mercy. We commit our time to you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.